Father God, thank you for another day that we can come together and be with you. Lord, you call on us to love you and to worship you. And that's why we're here, Lord. We want to encounter you. We want to engage with you. Yeah, Lord, speak to us this morning. Holy Spirit, just open our hearts and our minds to you this morning and to your word and to our life, that we may just integrate just your glory and majesty and holiness with our living, Lord, that our life may become a life of worship before you. Father, you want to give us so much. You want to love us so much. You want to spoil us so much, Lord. And yet we are our biggest stumbling block. And we ask, Lord, that you'd just work in us in this morning, that we may live in a way that glorifies you every moment of the day. So be with us this morning, Lord, as we journey through your word and ask, Lord, that you'd have your way with us now. Thank you. Amen. Okay, the sequence of events now must unfold. So, the topic this morning that I've chosen, and I've been reading Rabbi Zechariah's book, The Cries of the Heart, and it's been a profound book, and I'm still just finishing it off. And so, a lot of what I'm going to be touching on this morning is inspired and comes from Rabbi Zechariah. He's probably one of my favorite authors and thinkers, and he's influenced my life in a huge way. And so the heart of worship this morning is a lesson from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. But I think modern man today we live in a postmodern, post-Christian, post-truth, post-everything world. God is dead. We live in an affluent world. Things are getting much better around the world, they say. And yet, you find people, and I look at our kids in the high school, and I look at just life in general, and I see there's bigger disconnections with life, there's bigger disconnections with relationships. People are more lonely, and yet they are more connected. People have access to more, and yet they are less. It's like as if things are counter what we had hoped it would be. We have access to so much ease of life, and yet people are more anxious, they are more troubled, they are more disconnected, they are more alienated from themselves, from the world, and from those around them in relationships. We see relationships don't last. Where now the common thing is like, don't bother getting married, just have a contract because, it's just let's do like a business deal. We do like a contract, go for 10 years, hopefully, and then we can move on, because we're not meant to be monogamous, we're not meant to live with one person, we're not meant to these things because, clearly there's no substance, there's no standard anymore, there's definitely no absolutes, there's no morality, because there's nothing one can rely on in life. And so today, people are so lonely, life is so broken. And yet, when you look around you and have the opportunity to go and you see beautiful things. So now, this is where it gets tricky. I'm going this way. Ha! Okay, so you can be you can watch the most beautiful sunsets, and just the most beautiful things that you see and you encounter. I mean, just look at this. The Namaqua daisies. I mean, if you walk in this space and see this beauty, there's wonder and there's awe and there's mystery. And you can't help but turn to the person next to you and go like, wow, isn't this beautiful? You want to say something. You want to declare something. You want to be able to say thank you to something for what you're seeing. Because there's wonder, there's mystery, there's awe. And you just want to reach out. You don't walk up to the flower and go like, oh, you don't talk to the flower. You know what I mean? I mean, some of us do, eh? Don't you? Come on now. Like, here's a picture from Hubble Telescope. This is what they call the nursery or the hatchery of stars. That's millions of kilometers across. And you look at that and the color and this, it is spectacular. I mean, you look at the size of Hubble photographs and it is just, it's awe-inspiring. And you look at that and you want to go like, there's not even enough words to express yourself. You want to thank something. You want to thank somebody. You want to just, you can't just go like, okay, move on. And there's a sense that we want to worship. Now, for me, that's worship. Eh? I love the ocean. I love surfing. And there's nothing like going out early in the morning on a perfect day and it's glossy and the waves are just peeling like this. And you get inside it. Oh, it is, you've got to, surfers will go out and they'll just, oh, you know what I mean? They don't go and bow down to the wave. You know what I mean? There's something as if there's something more. There must be something more. And it kind of gives you a sense that I am finite. I am so small in this whole thing, you know. And there's a sense that we want to be grateful, but when you remove God from the equation, we lose gratitude. And all we have left then is self-gratification, it is enjoyment, it is pleasure, it is the material, because those are the only things that somehow would feed us in some way. You know, it's our modern lives have become so shallow and so empty, and yet we run so hard to fill them with everything we can, to try and answer that deep desire, deep need within us, to be grateful and thank and worship somebody, something that's bigger than us. See, the intrinsic is there's a sense that life is a gift. And it's, take you back to Joshua. He's about to enter the promised land. And he says to the people, he says, you're going to enter a promised land and you're going to receive cities and towns and fields and buildings and so on that you have not created, that you have not planted. You're going to harvest that you have not planted. Because God has given, it's a gift from God. So when you go there, remember God. Be grateful to God. Worship Him. Remember Him. Because life is a gift. And you look at the life from Adam and so on all the way through, and even Abraham, he was called a friend of God. He was called out of the Ur, the Chaldees, and he was like a nomad. He just sojourned and he followed where God wanted him to go. And he was known as the man of the tent and the altar. The tent because he was a nomad. He would follow God wherever God would take him to the promised where God had given him. But he's a man of the altar. And his life was a life of worship on a daily basis. And he was called a friend of God. But after him, you had Isaac and Jacob and the generation that followed, and they lost the sense of the altar. And they lost part of God. And then you had the rise of all the kings, and you had David and so on, and then you had Solomon, and he built the temple. But in the time when God had redeemed Israel from Egypt, and he brought them across the sea, and he went up, and Moses went up Mount Sinai, and God gave him the tablets, and they came down, and they started to walk around the desert, God gave clear instructions on to build a tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. It gave so many instructions and clarity of instructions on how Israel was to worship God. It was a place of meeting. And God would be with His people and would travel with His people. And the altar was installed in the tent of meeting. And as Israel grew and they went into the promised land and they started to build the temple, they moved away from a tent where God would journey with them to a place where they built a temple where God was locked in and people would come to the temple to worship the temple. And so by just loving life and doing things in their own way, life became one where I lived my life and I came to the temple to worship God in the temple. So God was localized and locked into the temple, and I lived my life out here. And on the celebration, I would come to the temple, and there I would worship. And so what happens is that where Abraham journeyed with God, he was the man of the tent and the altar, suddenly then we started seeking the temporary and the profane. We lost the tent and we lost the altar, and now we only have that which is temporary and which is profane. It's no longer sacred. Now I'm moving on. Now, here's a brilliant statement. Listen, this is what Rabbi Zacharias says. God desires to tabernacle with each individual worshiper before they gather for worship with one another. Let me read that again. God desires to tabernacle with each individual worshiper before they gather for worship with one another. Look at this picture. Do you know who painted this picture? Michelangelo on the Sistine Chapel. Look at the picture, and he depicted the modern man so wonderfully and so clearly. There you have God on the right-hand side, reaching out, full stretch out to reach out to man, finger pointed, stretching, reaching, reaching. There's man, lackadaisical, reclining, limp-wristed, kind of half-hearted, disengaged, reaching out to God. Such a clear picture of where man is. Because we've lost the altar. We've lost the sense of who God is. You see, God calls Israel to worship Him and to love Him. Now, if you look at this picture, a tree is beautiful. I love trees. But the wonder and the lasting of a tree is all determined by the root structure. The tree can be beautiful and big and glorious, but if the root structure is poor, a wind will blow, whatever may come, and the tree can fall over. So we are called to love God. Love is the branches, but worship is the root. The depth and the strength of the root determines that tree, determines our love for God, is our sense of worship, is what worship means. The word worship comes from worth-ship. What I find worthy, I place worth to it, and I worship it. Worship. And what I pour myself into, okay? So what I expend myself on, that is what I put worth on. And so when we come now to Malachi, and God confronts Israel at the time of Malachi, and He calls them to look hard at their worship, because He has a problem here. Now Malachi writes at the end of the Old Testament. It's the last prophet of Israel. This is the time after the exiles. You've had Israel into the promised land, go through all the kings, become so disobedient through all the prophets and so on, coming at them and telling them how they should do differently. And eventually Babylon comes and they get captured and taken into exile, both Israel and the northern kingdom. And after about many decades, about 70 years, Israel is then restored slowly to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And so Malachi now is a prophet at the time where God comes to the Israelites at the time now where they are after their relocation, and things are quite fine. There's no danger on the horizon. There's no calamity coming their way. Life is happening. And now God comes to them and He says this. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Can you imagine your teenager, 14 years old, wants to go out? I'm not going to use it as an example, John D. Okay. A 14-year-old wants to go out that night and you say no. And they go, they have a bit of a tantrum, you're ruining my life. You hate me and you're destroying my life and I hate you now. You don't love me, they will say. And when you hear that statement, you don't love me. Yes, I get vusay. Because you got no idea how I have loved you from the moment you were born, from even before you're born, how I have sacrificed, how I have given everything, how it's changed my life completely, and my whole life is conducted and lived to make sure that you prosper. And Israel says to God, how have you loved us? I mean, like that God doesn't wipe them out. You know what I mean? That my child still stands is a miracle. Okay? Because they have said things like that. You know? We always like the worst things on earth, you know. You're ruining my life. You don't love me. You don't care. Everybody is going and I'm not. You know. But if you look at the life of Israel and the whole history of Israel is a story of God pouring out His love on His people. I mean, you just go look at the book of Hosea, where Hosea the prophet is told by God to marry someone, and this woman goes off and has her adulterous relationships, and he keeps bringing her back. He keeps forgiving her, but to the point where she starts to prostitute herself. And God calls him to still, to take her back, to go and ransom her, to go and pay the price to release her from prostitution. It is his wife. And it's a picture because God says, I am Hosea, and Israel is this woman who keeps being adulterous, who in fact prostitutes herself, and I must pay the price to release her. That's how much he loves Israel. That's the eternal covenant he's made with Israel. Ezekiel 16 picks up another one where he goes even further. He says, you know, a prostitute normally gets paid for her services. But you don't get a price. You pay to be prostituted. You go even that far. How much I love you. For people to ask that question, something profound has taken place. You can ask that question, you know, how do you love us? I mean, how have you loved us? And this is Israel. These are the priests that are answering these questions. Priests that serve in the temple. See, in rejecting God's love, they did not reduce God or make him less God, but made themselves less than they were meant to be. Something happens to us when we do not worship God, when we do not love God the way we should. Something has happened. And we think we reduce God or God becomes less, but in fact something happens to us that we become less. See, when you, now that they've lost love, there's another thing that God asks them. And it's this: a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. A sense of honor. A sense of respect, a sense of reverence. Here are people coming to meet with God, yet they've forgotten who He is. That He is a holy, powerful, almighty God, and yet they come and they treat Him with disrespect, and He calls them on this. He says, you have no reverence for me, no honor for me. How do you draw near to God, to the God of glory, and forget who He is? I had friends in the States, they in the southern part of the U.S., South Carolina, and they have a weird way, you know, when they give an instruction to their child, the child says, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. That's a bit weird for me, eh? But there's something in that. I mean, they don't go like, sir, can I go to the toilet? They just go like, mom, dad. They have terms of endearment, but there's a sense of endearment with honor, endearment with reverence. And I think there's something valuable in that. Maybe I have to walk around calling mom sir, or not mom sir, but mom ma'am. But somehow we lose a sense of reverence for God. And something in our modern culture is like, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, and hey, J-Dog, you know, and something is it seems very cool. But I just wonder if we haven't strayed a bit there. There's a flippancy. There's a lack of honor and respect due that is due to God. Because I never walk into a headmaster's office. You know what I mean? That I can high-five him on the sports field. I don't walk in his office, hey! You know what I mean? You walk in there, there's a sense of respect, of reverence. That's what God calls them on. See, in Israel's history, they have the temple and the Day of Atonement, which happens once a year when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. He enters backwards because he must not see the Shekinah glory of God, or he'll be finished. He'll be killed. He'll be dead. There's such reverence because I'm entering into the throne room of God and I'm entering the presence of the Almighty. And they lose that. I don't know if you remember the story, the occasion when the ark was had been captured and then was being brought back to Jerusalem, and they built a new cart for it with oxen and so on, and the cart kind of just jilted, and so a guy named Uzzah put his hand up to steady the ark, and as he touched the ark, he was struck dead. And people were full of such fear. People said, okay, don't bring the ark any further, just leave it here. And one day I'd like to preach a sermon on Uzzah and him steadying the ark. What went on there and why God's judgment? See, we lose, as they did then, a sense of reverence for who they are meeting with. Let me read you this from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And Israel at this stage, that Malachi is writing to them, they have lost that. They've lost a sense of love for God because they're asking the question, how's God loved us? They've lost a sense of honor and reverence for God because they wouldn't even treat their people in their community with that level of disdain, leadership in their own community. The next era that God speaks to them through Malachi is the era of sacrifice. And he says this, "It is you priests who show contempt for my name." But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? He answers this, "By offering defiled food on my altar." But you ask, how have we defiled you? It is impossible to worship without sacrifice. Say it again. It is impossible to worship without sacrifice. Worship, worship. It is worthy. Therefore, it'll cost me something. And God calls on me to give my best to him. What was happening here is that people would make sacrifices and bring offerings, and the law is clear. You bring a perfect lamb, you bring a perfect animal. You don't bring a broken one with a broken leg or disease or blind. Okay, you don't bring that as a sacrifice to God. And this is what was happening. So people would bring broken stuff to God. So what should be regarded as sacred was made sacrilege, where it became just rubbish. It became like nothing, unimportant. It was defiled. So it's like taking an ornament that is in the temple that is to receive holy water or whatever the case may be, and using it just to kind of on the side for a party for my own drinks. To use the same vessel. It's sacrilege to do that. But they went further. They took something that was of no value to them and gave it as a gift to God. To take something of no value to them, a broken animal, a diseased animal, and say, well, I'll sacrifice that instead of a good one. Because a good one is of value to me. I'll give God a rubbish one, and that is, I can offer that to God, because who cares? So by this stage in the life of Israel, it becomes worship and coming before God becomes so useless, so mundane, so ordinary, so repetitive, so just the thing we do. That it lost all of its value, and people could treat God this way. It's profound that Israel, God's people, could be at this point. It goes on. By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. He says to the Israelites, you know what a tithe is, but you don't bring the full tithe in. You shortchange God all the time. You're shortchanging God. You're robbing God. Bring the full tithe into the house of God so that the house of God can distribute the money and do its work. But you bring in the leftovers. As if God is not aware. As if God is that stupid. As you can play fast and loose. And so he speaks judgment on Israel for their lack of worship. Worship they place upon him. So they've lost love, they've lost honor, they've lost a sense of sacrifice. And now he tackles them on their intent, on their motive. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hand. See, temple has become a show. It's religious performances and duty. When we just go through the motions, this is where Israel is. Temple is there, they're going through the motions, but there's no heart anymore in it. There's no intent, there's no worship, there's no truth in it at all. So when you blend power and ceremony with the need for inward purity, you tend to lose the latter. When you blend power with ceremony, with inward purity, you tend to lose inward purity. It becomes just about power and ceremony. And the priests are very powerful. And the ceremonies are all glorious. The temple in Solomon's day was the most beautiful temple. It was spectacular. It was nothing like the temple, like the tabernacle that God had asked Moses and the guys to make. It was a temporary thing. It was a tent that moved, where people would meet God and God would be with his people and move with them. The temple became this ornate building and everything became so pomp and ceremony and lost its value. And so it became about the power and the ceremony. It became about the laws and the regulations and so on. It allowed things to be corrupted, and worship became corrupted. And this is what Malachi is speaking to, is the corruption of worship. And when you do things over and over again, there's a monotony in repetition. And God is saying here, enough of the charade. Enough of the charade of doing stuff. Somebody just stop it. Close the doors, for goodness sake. Do you think I am coming to this meeting where you guys are with all your stuff and your nonsense, where your heart is not here? Temple became a show and all the religious performances. You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So life is telling us that God is not really on the throne. And that God is not really active. He's probably just taking a bit of a nap or something. Or maybe he's just tired. So we go on with the show. And things aren't the way they should be. This is what Malachi says. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. When those who stand before God and preach his word and teach, they are to teach the congregation, the truth of God, theology, good teaching, to understand God's word, that they may worship God in spirit and in truth. But truth is vitally important. Otherwise, you worship in vain. If you do not have the truth. And interesting enough, that the Lord was very, very clear in the time of the tabernacle, building the tabernacle, how Israel was to worship him. God was very, very clear, because God determines the method of engagement. God determines what is acceptable to him and how we should meet him and how we should engage them. He determines that. We do not set the terms of engagement. He does. He sets the terms. And what happens over time is that when truth becomes less of an issue, and the enjoyment and the spirit becomes more of the issue, and the emotion becomes more of an issue, we stray. I think much of our modern church today, there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of pizzazz. There's a lot of show. But the life and the heart of what it is to follow God and to lay your life down for God is no longer there. Our churches are full around the world. Our churches are full. But society is not impacted. We have no relevance anymore. Because again, like Israel, we go to the temple to worship God and then we live our life out here. And the two are disconnected. And when I come here, I go through the motions. I do the things I must do. But my life here does not line up with this life here. There's a disconnect. There's a lot of preaching today is because edifices, church buildings, what have you, cost a huge amount of money to keep going. And we need to preach in a way that keeps a bum in the seat. And so the question often is asked, is like, did you enjoy the worship today? Did you enjoy the preaching today? Did you enjoy church today? It's the wrong questions. Because you're not here to enjoy yourself or for you to receive. It's you're here to worship God. The byproduct is that you walk out of here filled. But you come here to worship God, to give, to focus, to look at God together as a congregation. That's what we're meant to do. And when we soften things, soften truth, soften these things, then we make it more about the enjoyment and the lights and the pizzazz and the slickness and how well he can manage his whole system here. You know, and it's got nothing to do with that in essence. We could worship under a tree. But we come with a heart of love and with honor and reverence and a huge sacrifice that God gets my best, not my second best. Does he get my best time and thought and dreams and plans? Does he get the best of me and my resources? Does he get the best of me, or does he get second best? I remember being in ministry and missions, and the old quote was always, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. And it's as if the world gets our best and the church and the ministry gets our second best. Because that's where it really counts. It doesn't really count here. And there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with the mindset that says that a corporate executive who runs a small business, that's what they're worth. But a man who runs a church, that's what he's worth. A person that runs a ministry to serve people, you know, that's what they're worth. But the guy who runs a company, that's what he's worth. And yet we want, it's too weird, isn't it? Why is it the church gets second best in our thinking and our planning and all that kind of stuff? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. You ask why? Let me read you the answer. Sorry, let me go here. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Is flesh and spirit, in flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. It is impossible to worship God without obedience. See, worship has collapsed through a disobedient lifestyle that fed into the sanctity of the home and that in turn returned as a hypocritical worship. James puts it this way. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Psalm says this, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who we are in private matters, it determines what we have the right to say and do in public. See, life out here, I can't live on different terms than what God calls on me to live here as a family of God. Because the two are connected. See, the picture of the tabernacle is that God travels with us every moment of the day. It's a place of meeting every moment of the day. It's not like the temple that was built ornate and beautiful that I come to God to worship him here. And I can divide my life and my living from my worship. God wants us to walk with him every day, to tabernacle with us every day, that we may worship him, that we may love him and revere him, and in that sense, we will sacrifice everything for him. And it will be based on truth because we know who he is and what he demands of us and what he calls us to do. And what he calls us to do, we will do gladly because we know it is right and it is good for us. Obedience. In the small things, in the everyday things. You can't worship here on a Sunday when you live a life of disobedience at home, in the workplace, in society. Does that make sense? And the fascinating thing for me is that God speaks about the very home, how you treat the covenant that you've made with your partner, your wife or your husband. Something happens that I feel free to break that covenant, that promise I made before God to my wife or to my husband. Because there's a lifestyle already of disobedience that must come in to be able to make that happen. I once made a statement many years ago that people fall in love and so on. And then we talk about we fall out of love. We don't fall out of love. We stop loving. That's what happens. We stop loving. Because love says that your aspirations, your future, your life, your everything is more important to me than my own. That's what God says about us. And we stop loving. Loving is not just a feeling. It is actions as well. Because there are many times that I will love my wife and I may not like her at the time. That's not the other way. There's many times my wife loves me when she doesn't like me a lot of the time. Because if love is everything, then why do we make promises at the altar? If love is everything, the feeling of love, then why do I make a promise? And God has made a promise to love us despite how we behave. And he forgives and forgives and restores and forgives and restores because he loves us. How can you come to the temple when the temple of your body has been profaned? See, the collapse of worship leads to a very weary life. When we live this honestly, worship becomes a burden. It loses its worth and weariness sets in. We go through the motions, repetition, and things become futile and just weary. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When we live this honestly, worship becomes a burden. It loses its worth and weariness sets in. We go through the motions, repetition, futile. You have said it is futile to serve the Lord. See, worship binds, this is Ravi's comments, worship binds all of life together and gives it a single focus. It binds conscience, mind, imagination, heart, and will. So to worship, it binds those together in a single focus. Love, reverence, sacrifice, motives, truth, and obedience are knit together in worship. So what Archbishop William Temple writes, worship is submission of all of our nature to God, a quickening of our conscience by His holiness, a nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of will to His purpose. Is when we do that and we come before Him on a daily basis and we worship. Life becomes meaningful. Life becomes full. Life takes on what it has always been meant to be. Surely the day is coming, as Malachi ends. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Whenever God brings a word of judgment and caution and hauling back through a prophet, he always brings in redemption. See, redemption leads to righteousness. Righteousness leads to worship. You can't have righteousness without redemption. You can't have worship without redemption. Righteousness, that leads to worship. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been imputed to me as the righteousness of Christ. All my sin is gone. It has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And when that finally penetrates my very dense head and the lights go on, I can do no other but to drop to my knees and to worship. And to say to God, everything I have is yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Today, in our Christian world, we are very much the same as Israel of old. Things have become just normal. Have lost that edge. Have lost the fervor. Have lost the heart. And I think if Malachi had to speak today, he would say similar things. He would say, close the doors. You're wasting your prayers. We say, how does God serve us? What use is there to love God and to serve Him and to sacrifice for Him? And we show that by bringing our second best to church. And we wake up and the alarm goes, like, should I go to church today or shouldn't I? And the fact that we can think those things and do those things calls to us again and saying, look hard at your worship. Look hard at how you see God. Look very, very hard at how you look at the God Almighty whom we serve. Then when you walk out and on the camp, we looked at the stars at night. And again, there was awe and wonder. And I felt small. And I just thought, how profoundly, terrifyingly big must God really be? So when I sing He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if I don't put a whole lot of truth into that statement and thought, I worship in vain. And I can worship in spirit, but there's no truth. There's no sacrifice. There's really, at the end of the day, no love. There's no reverence. There's no honor. And that'll show him a life of disobedience just generally. I pray for revival in my life, in our lives, in the life of the church. This world desperately, desperately needs to have to see people that honest to goodness believe what we say. That the world will see there's an extravagance of love, there's an extravagance of sacrifice, there's an extravagance of grace and forgiveness that can only come when I live in daily worship of my God, when I tabernacle with Him. And then we come together and worship together. And we can encourage one another. And we can stand by goodness. And I just love Peter this morning. Just such a genuine, it's genuineness. You know what I mean? It's brilliant. There's worship. Worship. And God will meet us there. And then we will leave the stall like a young calf and be leaping with joy because we'll experience the blessing of God in a way that we will never fully understand and comprehend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping me just to get through this. Thank you, Lord, for just your message this morning, Lord, and Holy Spirit, I just leave to you that you'll point to each one of our hearts where you want to point to, Lord. Father, we've got to say this morning that we ask that you'd forgive us. We have the fullness of truth. We have the fullness of the cross. We live beyond that moment. We have all the information of the apostles, Lord, and we have so much in our hands, and yet it seems as if we have so little. Forgive us, Lord, for how we've taken things that are so sacred and so beautiful and so wonderful, and we've made them less than that. Forgive us our lives, Lord, that live as if you aren't the God of the universe. You aren't a holy fire. You aren't one who demonstrated your love for us by dying on the cross for us while we were still sinners. Lord, we forget that we are made alive in you, where before we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Restore to us our first love, Lord, that indeed we may tabernacle with you on a daily basis. And this world can see just your commune. And thank you, Nick.